So we're talking about the subject of embracing biblical methods, the life of communication. Some of these things we probably just wouldn't have to say, except that, communication is not only vital to between adults, but certainly when it comes to our children, that we, because honestly, the only way that the person inside can get out is through their actions or through their words. And generally, the actions are more difficult to interpret than words. So words as part of communication is very important. So I'm going to begin with a joke. A woman meets with an attorney and says, "I want to divorce my husband." Okay, the attorney responds, "Let's start with a few questions first." "Like what?" she asks. "Well, do you have any grounds?" "Yes, we have about 5 acres out in the country." "No, I mean, do you have a grudge?" "No, but we have a nice wide carport and a storage shed." "Well, let me ask you this a different way. Do you have any complaints about him?" "Like what?" "Well, does he beat you up?" "No, I'm up at least an hour before him every day." "Well, what about your role here? Do you ever wake up grouchy?" "No, when he's in a bad mood, I just let him sleep." Exasperated, the attorney finally asks, "Why exactly do you want to get a divorce?" "Well," she replies, "the guy just can't communicate." Aha. So what we find from God's word are two divinely appointed tools in our quest to raise godly offspring, which is communication, and the second is the rod of corrective discipline. And so when it comes to communication in parenting, many parents have severely limited their tool bag of communication types to only three, as we saw last time: rules, correction, and discipline. And here's how it works. You give the child the rules, correct them when they break the rules, and announce the discipline for their violation. And certainly this must be a part of parental communication. Obviously, rules and correction and discipline. Yeah. But this limitation is to forget and forego so much of the rich communication that is available to us and actually commanded of us in Scripture. So as we saw last time, a better paradigm would be something like this: rules, correction, discipline, but also encouragement, correction, rebuke, entreaty, warning, instruction, teaching, and prayer. Like most things in life, this method of rich, full communication is not something that can be planned or structured, but it must rather become a way of life. When our first child arrived, I thought, okay, here we go for the next 18 years. But it's not just 18 years. It's actually a lifetime of communication. And there is no real weekend off. There's no break time or vacation from this work. It's truly 24/7. We keep contact with our children. There's that old thing about, when I was 18, I couldn't stand my dad. He was the dumbest guy in the world. And, when I was 25, he started to make more sense. And, when I was 40, I wish I could have one more talk with dad, so that kind of communication rising and falling. But it is very costly. There is no way around it, this lifetime of communication. And that's because the task is so great and all-encompassing, and the stakes are so high. So something this valuable really is going to take time. We were, long ago, the youth group built the new bathrooms on the shelter house. All that's gone now. That's all destroyed. There's something beautiful there. But I was sitting there in a rainstorm while concrete was trying to cure. I was with another fella, and we were sitting there and looking at each other, trying to keep the rain off the newly poured concrete on a Saturday evening. And it just suddenly hit me. Anything worth doing is difficult. Just because of the world we live in, the futility of our work, anything worth doing is difficult. So just bear that in mind. If you're trying to do something that's hard, just ask, is this valuable, what we're doing? Because, probably it is valuable, and that's why it's difficult to do. So the heart, the aim, and the goal of this communication is not simply correction or even relationship building. Ultimately, it is to interpret all of life from a biblical Godward perspective. It is to provide a biblical lens through which all of life can be rightly understood. I was just talking with someone, minutes ago, And they said, you know, I want to talk with this person because I think she wants to become a Christian, but she's got, everything is so mixed up in her thinking about the Bible and spiritual things. And that's not uncommon. People read this book, they listen to that podcast, they listen to the radio preacher here and there. They turn on TBN and they get this really warped view of something that used to be Christianity or was Christianity but is no longer. And they go to this church for 6 months and then that church for 6 months. And they come up with this hodgepodge of all kinds of strange ideas cobbled together, and that's their version of Christianity. And, you know, my counsel to her was, well, you know, first of all, she has to unlearn a lot of the stuff that she's learned so that she can actually learn the truth. But this is one of the benefits of raising your own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because you get that chance to give them a biblical slash systematic view of God's truth, which is, you know, talk about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That would be a great, cohesive, systematic, non-contradictory view of God's truth, because we think it is a reliable exposition of the Scriptures teach. But Ted Tripp writes, I have used the phrase shepherding the heart to embody the process of guiding our children. It means helping them understand themselves, God's works, the ways of God, how sin works in the human heart, and how the gospel comes to them at the most profound levels of human need. Shepherding the hearts of children also involves helping them understand their motivations, goals, wants, wishes, and desires. It exposes the true nature of reality and encourages faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, once, whether or not they immediately respond to that, this is such a blessing to give to your children. Not only an understanding of God's truth, but an understanding of their own heart and their own motivations. Many people pass through all of life and they have no clue as to why they do what they do. I mean, if you don't start with total depravity, with the sinfulness of the human heart, the only thing you can do is when things go wrong, you just start blaming other people. That's the only thing you can really do, because you're a good person. If everybody is a good person at heart, it really begs the question as to where did bad things originate? I mean, if everybody's good at heart, where did that come from? Did they get it from, you know, like kangaroos or maybe orangutans? Or, you know, because everybody's good at heart, then everything ought to be good. But you know, things are not good. So we must count the cost. Remember the myth of quality time. Other goals and pursuits must be set aside or sacrificed altogether for the sake of raising your children. So this is not something that you can do in your spare time or with whatever time you have left over. This actually becomes a central priority in your life. And if your job takes too much time, honestly, get another job. If you can swing it in any way, maybe you have to take a step down economically. But if you are gone and your children are strangers to you because you are gone all the time, Tripp notes, honest, a thorough biblical communication is expensive. Insightful and penetrating conversations take time. Children require both time and flexibility. Children do not pour their hearts out or open themselves up on demand, demand schedule. A wise parent talks when the kids are in the mood. Every so often, they will ask a question, make a comment, reveal some little aspect of their heart. In those times, when their conscience is stirred, you need to talk. This may require dropping everything else to seize a critical moment. Well, here are some aspects of the cost of a life of communication. You must become a good listener, and that is to become an engaged and active listener. You can't sit there, you know, reading a book and a grunt every now and then as though you're paying attention, but you know, look them in the eye, and if that's too difficult, look them right here in their forehead so it looks like you're looking at them in the eye. Don't sit there like this, turned away. Have an open posture, you know, nod occasionally, speak back to them what they're saying, but this good, active listening. With so many distractions, it's easy only to half listen to our children. We must give them our full attention and seek first to understand what they're saying and what is prompting what they are saying. Often in a conversation, especially when there's controversy, it's easy only to half listen and at the same time be formulating your next response. So if you're having a big old argument with your teenager, you're going to shock them. They're going to be stunned. They don't know. They're not going to know what to do. But just listen to them, hear them out, and then repeat back what they're saying. And you know what? I think you probably have solved most of the problem, because they will say, "Oh, Mom listens. Mom really cares. Dad was really thoughtful. I think he understood what I was saying. He didn't agree with me. I still got the discipline, but at least I know that he heard what I said." It's better to fully listen so that your response will be fully informed and to the point. Remember Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. That means that you must devote time and energy to communicating with your children. It will seem very costly when you have several young children all vying for your attention, but that's just part of the cost. It will seem even more costly when they grow older and you have to coax conversation out of them. So you have to just kind of sit there in silence while they're kind of musing, or maybe they're going through their phone or whatever, and just kind of sit there with them. Like a lot of parents, when our children were younger, we got them to bed by 8:30 or so, and we had a bit of downtime in order to relax. And how we cherished that downtime. I'll tell you what, we said more than on one occasion, how do single parents do it? I mean, because it took all the energy that two parents had to get these, or to wrestle these youngins into bed. But as our children became teenagers, that downtime shrank away as they stayed up later and later, and we had to keep checking about homework and preparations for the next day. I say we, but actually my wife did all of that. So, see, we had this agreement, good cop, bad cop, and I got to be good cop. So, you know, guys, if you can finagle that at all, let your wife be the bad cop so that you can just kind of, hey, your mom means well, and, you know, she's really trying. No, I didn't quite go that far. That's when it can get very costly, and that's when children will often withdraw, because they're kind of finding themselves and they're not sure they want to tell you everything that's going on in their life or heart. So not only do we have to stay up late with them, and I never did, my wife did, honest and truly, I go to bed early, but we have to be searching for opportunities to engage them in deeper conversation, except when I'm driving. So we were driving to Iowa City, and our youngest had a whole heart full of stuff, and so we stopped at Cherokee at the Hy-Vee gas station and got these gigantic cups of Caribou coffee and drank them the whole way. And it's like 2 a.m. and we were debating philosophy and all kinds of stuff. So that one I can handle. But man, if it's 9 o'clock and I'm at home, I don't want to go to bed. And all that takes time and emotional energy. Thirdly, you must bring integrity into all your interactions with your children. We must model the mature Christian life for them because we're living it ourselves. And that doesn't mean that you have it all together or that you're pretending to have it all together. That's a very dangerous thing to do. It's a very unrealistic thing to do, and it can shatter a young person, even others who are just watching. You know, this doesn't assume that you have it all together and you're only a few points shy of perfection. It means that you're committed to the way and that you're walking the way. It means commitment, growth, service to others, repentance when you stumble, and living by grace received and given to others, living the gospel. As parents, we are in the unique position of being above and alongside our children, adults charged with authority over our children, and fellow sinners who are living the faith as well. We are at the same time both guide and fellow travelers. So that's a really helpful image, I think, with that Tripp comes up with. The idea that, okay, you know, because of our greater maturity and our God-given role, we are the ones who have to, you know, set the tone and set the rules and ensure the rules and all those things. But at the same time, we're alongside our children, and we're sinners like they are. And so they should see our struggles and disappointments, but also our dreams, and above all, I can talk louder. Oh, I can beat any child. That's no problem.
Please do.
Yeah. So they should see our struggles and disappointments, but also our dreams, and above all, that we are hoping in Christ as well. One of our children said way back when, "You and Mom are perfect. You have it all together." It was not so much a compliment as a cry of frustration and desperation. And to me, it was a mark of failure, I think, on our part. A failure to honestly admit our struggles and failings. A kid's got to see that too. We're fellow travelers. God placed us in charge, so there's no question about that. But we are being discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ also. Our child was losing hope because they couldn't seem to get it together. You know, because when you're 14, that's a heavy load. They needed to know that we didn't have it together either, but that we still hoped in God's faithfulness. Secondly, beyond counting the cost, counting the blessings of paying the cost. So shepherding our children's heart will be very costly. We will invest a great portion of our life in doing so. Will it be worth it? Well, Tripp lists some of the benefits, and you can judge for yourself. First, there is the benefit of a positive parent-child relationship. Ideally, you know, a child is a free agent, and they make their choices as well. So, but Tripp writes, full-orbed, rich, multifaceted communication is the cement that holds a parent and a child together. Communication will provide the content for a growing unity with your children. Children know when they have a relationship with people who are wise and discerning, who know and understand them, who love and are committed to them. They will know if you know the ways of God, understand life and people in the world, and are prepared to carry on a relationship of integrity and security. There will be times of disagreement or conflict, but disagreement can be resolved in a relationship of open communication. As children mature, they should not have to go outside the home to find friendship. Often children fall into the wrong, quote-unquote, wrong crowd, not so much looking for trouble, but because they're looking for friendship and love. So one of the benefits of the costly life of communication is a lasting positive relationship with your children. Tripp helpfully notes the authority-influence continuum. So here's a diagram that he has in his book, and it's pretty blurry because it's a bad picture, but you can see that when the children are quite young, you know, the parents have a lot of authority. Why? Because they're big. And they know more, you know. But as the child grows in years, that authority it decreases. But influence is the, not authority that you command, but it's the example and the model that they respect. And that can, at the same time, increase with age. And let me just talk about it a little more. When children are younger, we have instant authority because we're bigger. We can literally make them do what we command. One of my kids said, you know, this is all great, this Tripp stuff, but, you know, what do you do when the kids are little? You can't spank them when they're 6 months old. So, you know, how do you do this? Or when they're, you know, 18 months and they don't want to go to bed and they're throwing a temper tantrum, what do you do? And, you know, the answer is you grab them and put them in bed. I mean, you're bigger than they are. You're stronger than they are. You can put them in bed, and if they get out, you can pick them up again and put them in bed, and you can sit there and wait till they get the message and stop it. You don't have to handcuff them or anything like that, but you are bigger than they are. But as they grow older and larger, it becomes impractical. Tripp writes, imagine the following scenario. I go to the room of my 16-year-old son to wake him for school, and he says, I ain't going. What am I to do? While I have a small weight advantage, he is stronger than I am. Even if I could wrestle him out of bed, dress him in spite of his protests, and get him on the school bus, all highly doubtful, what have I accomplished? He can get off the bus at the next stop. If he stays on, I have no guarantee he will remain in school. So this kind of authority is limited, he says. What's not limited is the influence we may still retain if we have built it up over the years through faithfully shepherding their hearts. As we maintain honest, open, multifaceted communication with our children, we will not only nurture them, but we will build a relationship of unity and trust. Also a blessing, we will prepare them for relationships with others. And this is another powerful benefit of shepherding their hearts through communication. So here's a young couple, and one has an anger problem. But wait a minute, you know, her parents have been helping her to recognize this as a sinful response in her heart. And so the next time they have this big blow up, what does she say? She goes to her husband and says, you know, I have this sinful dynamic in my heart that I have a trouble with anger, and I'm sorry. And it's going to take me a while to calm down a little bit, but could you please calm down, or let me calm down, and then we'll have a conversation? Now, you see how the husband there would say, yeah, I think I could do that. That sounds reasonable. Because you're admitting that you're committing sin by getting angry here, and you're asking for my help in patience so that you can get over this. Well, that's a great way, rather than just not knowing why she's angry, but just blowing up and exploding and constant friction and so forth. So if parents have instilled this in their children's heart, the ability to look at their own heart, to recognize sinful patterns, and to apologize or repent of those patterns, wow, what a bonus that would be in a relationship like marriage, or any other relationship, basically. But Tripp notes, your children will need finely honed communication skills for every relationship they will ever have. As workers, whether in the position of an employer or employee, they must understand others and express their thoughts to others. As husbands or wives, they need the same abilities. As consumers, citizens, members of the body of Christ, parents, in every stage and station of life, they must learn to speak with precision and accuracy. They must gain facility in drawing others out. And all of this will come quite naturally to your children if they see you modeling at home, where you are using these forms of communication. So by giving them this great advantage, you will be doing a tremendous favor to all your children's friends, spouse, and to your grandchildren. Oh. Thirdly, we will give our children a full-orbed understanding of life. One of the drawbacks of the worldly methods that we have discarded for parenting before was they largely focused on behavior. The methods proved superficial and would tend to produce superficial children who care only about their behavior and the embarrassment that they might have or putting on a good front for others, but neglect the heart, the inner person before God. And so shepherding our children through rich communication in which we both listen and speak, both ask questions and elicit their questions, will tend to create children with a much broader understanding of life. By paying attention not only to the what or the what happened, but also the why, we will give children a much fuller perspective of the world in which we live. And then also counting the blessings of paying the cost. Fourthly, this approach will enable children to grow with redemption integrated into life. Vitally important. One of the serious failings of the church today is that redemption has been separated from the Christian life. Repentance and forgiveness in Christ are often reduced to a mere momentary decision, the decision you make when you first become a Christian. So having read several books on Christian, quote-unquote, Christian counseling, I've noticed in several of them that in the first chapter they say, now, you know, before any of this will work, you have to become a Christian. So here's a prayer to pray. Pray this prayer. Did you pray this prayer? Okay, now you're Christian. Now we can move on to this other stuff. Redemption is the Christian life. It is. I mean, of the 95 theses that Luther tacked on the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, which sparked the Reformation, the first of those theses was that when Jesus called the people to repent, he didn't mean do penance, but he meant that all of life was a life of repentance So this doesn't sound like, you know, a momentary act of contrition, got that done with, now let's move on to other things. Now the whole life is about repentance, about forgiveness, restoration. So redemption is then quickly left behind in the pursuit of the Christian life, living a, and that is often equated to living a successful life of personal power and prosperity and so on. It's almost as though Jesus is initially there to save us, but after we're saved, thank you very much, then we live our life on our own power and for our own ends. This creates a disintegrated life, a life where Jesus is there at the beginning of our journey, and maybe he'll be there at the end of our journey, but our journey is really a solitary, rugged individualist kind of journey of life. A life of honest and vital communication with our children will help to bring the Christian life back together again. As we speak of and demonstrate our dependence on Christ, our continual need for his forgiveness and restoring love, our living by his grace and extending his grace to others, our children will also learn to live by grace. Tripp writes, in this way, your kids are provided with a grid through which to filter the events of life when you're not there to provide children or to provide direction and correction. They're trained to be independent, trained to stand on their own without parental support. What better training is there than to equip your child to understand life through a biblical redemptive grid? Children can go off to college and develop nurturing relationships both with fellow students and with the Christian community. We shouldn't be surprised that they're simply finding new relationships like the one they've enjoyed at home. And then thirdly, counting the blessings of paying the cost, or rather, we ask ourselves, is this worth the cost? And obviously these benefits are great and are what every Christian parent desires for their children, but we must face the fact that these benefits do not come cheaply. It will cost us time, study, attention, and the sacrifice of many other things which may be good, but not the best. When I was an intern in Wisconsin, mercifully a couple of older men in the church who were avid golfers took me under their wing. And because I had no money, I made $50 a week. No, a week, yeah. I had a house to live in. My wife and I had a house to live in. We made $50 a week. But thankfully, a golf course let ministers go free on Mondays, so greens fees. So they taught me a lot about golfing, and it was kind of interesting. And I actually got my swing down pretty good, and it was kind of fun. And then we moved here, and then we had children, and I couldn't imagine taking 2 to 4 hours on a Saturday by myself to golf. I didn't see how I could do that, especially when the kids were in school and that would be the time that I would see them. So, you know, you have to make your own choice, and golf is a lot of fun, and there's a lot of good things. I played softball, but that was on Wednesday nights. But, we have to make some choices if we're going to prioritize raising godly offspring. We're all like the kid with $10 in the shopping mall. We can buy a little, but we can't have it all. I should say like $100, because $10 in a shopping mall, what's that going to get you? You can't even get a Slurpee for $10. And so amid the nearly limitless choices calling for our attention, yeah, we must choose our priorities and choose well. Tripp writes this, parenting is your primary calling. Parenting will mean that you can't do all of the things that you would otherwise do. It will affect your golf handicap. There it is. It may mean that your home does not look like a picture from Better Homes and Gardens. It will impact your career and ascent on the corporate ladder. It will alter the kinds of friendships you will be able to pursue. It will influence the kind of ministry you're able to pursue. It will modify the amount of time you have for bowling, hunting, television, or how many books you read. It will mean that you can't develop every interest that comes along. The costs are high. How can you measure the cost against the benefits? I've spent time with broken parents. I've seen the drawn faces of parents who have known the heartbreak of seeing their children fleeing a home in which they had not been understood or engaged by their parents. I've also known the joy of hearing children who have been biblically engaged by their parents say, "Dad, I'm amazed at how thoroughly I've been prepared for life. I will always be grateful for what you and Mom have given me. What price tag could a parent place on that?"